So about once a month, I've been giving a lesson about how Jesus determined doctrine, how he followed his Father, and how we can use that as a method for us to determine what is true doctrine. The word doctrine, by the way, just means teaching. Sounds like a really big word, but it just means what's taught. Specifically, we're talking about what does God teach and expect us to do. And this isn't just something I think that is cool or interesting or innovative. I hope it's not new at all. But it's an important thing to understand, to figure out how to do, because we are required to stay within the doctrine or teaching of God, of Christ. In 2 John, verse 8, John writes to his audience, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." So it's not just important that we generically believe in Jesus and that we go to a church, but we need to believe and teach and do what Jesus teaches. We just can't kind of sort it in general, kind of do it. We need to stay within what he teaches. And the first time I taught this lesson, we looked at how Jesus followed his Father. In John chapter 8, verse 28, if you would turn there. Jesus says, "So when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Jesus only spoke, he only taught what he was taught by his Father. Furthermore, if you go back a little bit more in John 5, Jesus says in John chapter 5, 19 and 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. For greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel." So Jesus not only sticks to only what he's taught, he also sticks to only what he sees. In fact, he says he can do nothing on his own accord. So he doesn't just generally try to follow what's being taught or generally try to follow what he sees. He does nothing else. He only does that. That's submission, by the way. You want an example of submission? That's submission. Only doing what the authority above you does and teaches. Not just that. There's this interesting, I don't know what word I want to use. There's a dilemma almost in verse 22. So Jesus only does what he sees the Father doing. But then in verse 22, it says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Then how does Jesus judge? Verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So even in situations where Jesus doesn't have a direct example, he hears for what to do. I don't know what that means. This is an example of that to me. What does it mean that he hears? What is he hearing? Is he hearing direct instruction? Is he hearing the Father's other judgments? Or I don't know. But whatever it is, he's listening to it and only basing his judgment off of that. So we looked at, what does that mean practically? How do we see those ideas expounded on in Scripture? The second sermon I gave, we talked about we only teach from God's Word. We leave it in its original context. We don't contradict it or add to it. Even if we think our ideas are pretty good, we leave them out. We only stick with what the Word says. And we only stick to the teachings of the New Covenant. We are not under the Old Covenant anymore. When it comes to examples, we follow the example of Jesus and his apostles. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says to the Corinthians to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Last but not least, and what we're going to be focusing on today, and practicality, even when we don't have a lot of examples or a lot of teaching or a lot of commands, we listen closely and we do what we have. I'm not going to go over this much review before every lesson, but I want to go over all the review this lesson because so far I've gotten pretty good feedback from you guys. You like what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying. I'm just telling you what Jesus did, I hope. But nobody has pushed back. And it's really easy to agree with, yeah, I want to be just like Jesus. I want to do what he did. Until we get into exactly what he did, then we start saying, I'm not so sure if I want to follow him with that. So for our first lesson of actually putting this to practical use, I didn't want to start with something so obvious that like it'd be super boring and we wouldn't actually demonstrate anything. But also, I didn't want to start with something so difficult and controversial we just lose the plot before we start. So what I want to start with this morning is a topic that I'm confident that everybody here already agrees with, and I won't get any pushback, but it's difficult to prove, in a sense, and it demonstrates the message. So what I want to talk about this morning is why do we meet on the first day of the week? You know, well, I was about to say, you know how much, but better to say, you know how little the Bible tells us on why we do that? It's not much. You know, if you went to somebody who in the world and asked them, who calls themselves a Christian, what is your biblical reason for going to church on Sunday? Give me a book, chapter, verse. Most would not be able to give it to you. And I say that from experience. When I was raised up in the denomination I was raised in, I had no idea why we were going to church on Sunday. They never showed me any scriptures. And one day when I finally did ask my aunt, who's a minister, she said what Jonathan mentioned this morning in Bible class. Well, Sunday's the Christian Sabbath. When in the old law, Friday was the Sabbath, but in Jesus, God made Sunday the Sabbath. That was what she said. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But there's a lot of people who think that's what the Bible teaches. If you ask a Catholic, they can point to a lot of church tradition and the words of the church fathers and stuff like that. But once again, we just talked about that's not how you derive truth. You don't use the Old Testament to decide what you do in the New. And authority of man and its traditions has no judgment. So this is a good example of, I think, practicing John chapter 5, verse 30. What do we do when we only have a little bit of information? So let's start in Acts chapter 2. I want to start in Acts chapter 2 because it's going to be helpful for looking at Acts 20. So in Acts chapter 2, you have the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. They're speaking in tongues and declaring Jesus being Christ and is resurrected from the dead, and how those who are present have been part of putting him to death. And after they're baptized, we see what they first do after they become Christians. In verse 42, it reads, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." So I want to go here to look at a term that we see used twice. I really wish it was only used once in this passage, and I'm going to tell you why. We see two kinds of breaking of breads. You have the latter one in verse 46, which seems to be describing a common meal, right? They're going to the temple together, and they're breaking bread in their homes, hospitality, and people are receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. That term there, breaking of bread, is a common term that's used to refer to a common meal. It's used a couple times in the Bible to refer to that. But remember last week in Bible class, I made the point that not every phrase is always used the exact same way every time, especially in prophecy. Same thing is true here. So in 42, I think you see a different breaking of bread. In fact, we see the breaking of bread. You see in verse 42, the new Christians devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, unless you're reading from the King James or the NLT, which I really wouldn't recommend either, the way verse 42 is written, as far as I know, and I looked at quite a bit of translations, every translation translates that breaking of bread as the breaking of bread. And I think there's a reason for that. I don't think this is just the same kind of common meal as we see in verse 46. Look at the context. First of all, these are things the apostles are teaching people to be devoted to. I don't know about you guys, but I never read the apostles teaching people to be devoted to having food. It's good to eat, but it's not like they taught them to be gluttons. Also, look at the context. They're being devoted to the apostles' teaching. Well, that's spiritual in nature. To koinonia, or the fellowship, Christian brotherhood, that's spiritual in nature. And prayer, that's spiritual in nature. It kind of seems odd to say things as spiritual as that and then say they were also devoted to just eating food. That really seems out of place to me. And this isn't just my idea, by the way. As far as I know, regardless of what people think about the Lord's Supper, whether or not you have it on Sunday every time or not, most scholars agree this is talking about the Lord's Supper here. But don't go off of what they said. I'm just letting you know. I think the context shows this is talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, the question is, why does that matter? Well, look at Acts 20. So in Acts 20, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's on his way, he stops at Troas. Let's just start reading in Acts 20, verse 1. This is after the riot in Ephesus. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pharis, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So Paul's doing all this traveling. He stays some places a little bit, stays some places a little bit longer. Luke catches up with him, as you notice in verse 6. It goes from he in verse 1 to we in verse 6. So Luke is with him, and they arrive at Troas, and they're there for 7 days. Now Luke is with him, we get a little bit more information of what they did while he was there. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech till midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a while longer until daybreak, and so departed. There they took the youth away alive, and we're not a little comforted. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 7 here, we read about Christians being gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week. And the question is, which breaking of bread do we see here? Is this the common meal type of breaking of bread? Or is this the coming together for the Lord's Supper breaking of bread? Well, look at the context. You have Christians gathered together on Sunday. You have a long-winded preacher preaching for so long, people are falling asleep. Well, that's your regular old morning here at Gettysburg. That sounds just like church, right? He who says too much says too little. If you show this to somebody who knows just a little bit about religion, I think most people would assume this is a church service. Also, the way he says it, how Luke doesn't feel a need to explain what they're doing to Theophilus, I think also says a lot. Theophilus was either a Christian already or really considering being one. So the idea of meeting together on the first day of the week to break bread would have been something he already would have known about. So the fact he says it kind of without explaining much really says a lot, I think. So, but there's still some questions, especially because when you look in verse 11, after Eutychus is raised from the dead, they break bread and eat. Whether that's a Lord's Supper or a common meal, I don't know there. But what do you think the Christians in the first century would have been meeting together on the first day of the week to do? I think it's rather intuitive. You think it would have just been simply a common meal? They would have had several meals throughout this whole story. I think the purpose why Luke brings this up is because it's an interesting story about Eutychus being raised from the dead. But the fact he starts it off by saying, when we were gathered together to break bread, shows this was something that they regularly did that Theophilus would have understood. Now, thankfully, when I said we only have a little bit about when they met and why, this isn't the only passage we have. But it's a good place to start. So they met together on the first day of the week to break bread. The reason was to break bread. It was the first day of the week. The first day of the week is Sunday. Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I think it can help us really pinpoint what's going on. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and 11 show us that this breaking of bread on the first day of the week done in Troas was the Lord's Supper and was a regular assembly, because that's also what Corinth did too. So in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those to whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So, when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, he makes two interesting statements. First, in verse 1, what he's about to tell them, he's also done to the churches in Galatia. So what he's telling them is not something only for Corinth. This is something that would have been spread among the churches. And then two, he says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. So he's expecting them to be together, not just a first day of the week, but every first day of the week. Kind of matches up a little bit with what Troas is doing. So that when he comes, they don't need to scramble and get all their stuff together. They've already been putting it to the side. And then when he goes to Jerusalem, the gift's all ready. So they're already meeting together on the first day of the week, not just in Corinth, but also in Galatia. The fact he says, do this on this day, presumes they would be together. Then if you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, we learn about what they were to do, besides setting money aside, when they were together. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17, Paul writes, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. For in the first place, you have come together as a church. When you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So we learn about another expectation Paul has, and I think this is the more important one. When Paul is talking to the Corinthians, based on the reports he's heard, he talks about two things that have really disappointed him. Number one, there's a lot of divisions among them, and he believes it. Two, when they come together, they are not taking the Lord's Supper. Well, that's an interesting statement. He explains what that means. Instead of the Lord's Supper, one's going ahead and getting drunk, people are going hungry, people are just having a meal. It's a mess. That's not what the Lord's Supper is to be. And then he proceeds to tell them what the Lord's Supper is to be going forward. But that statement, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, says a lot. That says when they were to come together, that's what they were supposed to do. If it was a good thing, he would have just left it at that. He would have not said it as a critique. He would have said it as a compliment. Good job not taking the Lord's Supper. But no, since they were to take the Lord's Supper, it is a critique. Also, part of his critique is that this is not the time for a common meal, if you could even call it that. What it is just a mess. There are some people eating, other people not. He says, if you're going to eat, eat at home. The assembly is not the place for that, which is a very helpful statement in light of asking the question, well, what is the breaking of bread in Acts 20, verse 7? Well, from what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11, I don't think it's a common meal. It'd be crazy for Paul to tell the Corinthians, if you guys want to eat, eat at home, and then go and have a meal like that with Troas. That'd be kind of hypocritical. So that really helps a whole lot with understanding that Acts 20, breaking of bread, is Lord's Supper. And just like they met together on the first day of the week to have the Lord's Supper in Troas, we see the same thing here in Corinth. Paul's expecting them in 1 Corinthians 16 to be together on the first day of the week. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, he expects them to take the Lord's Supper. And you know, I'm sure there's better speakers who have thought this much longer than I have who could explain that in a more concise and absorbable manner. But I think I got the basic message across, I think. The reason why I'm saying that now is because this is all that I have for explaining why we would meet on the first day of the week. If somebody has more Bible verses that show it in a more clear way, please tell me. I mean, maybe not right now, tell me later. But as far as I know, this is all the examples that we have for why we should meet on Sunday. This is why I was saying sometimes we don't have a lot of information to do what we do. Now, I'm not expecting this to be very controversial to say Christians should meet on Sunday. But this is an example of what we might, what we will have to do with more controversial topics. Yeah, unless somebody's a Seventh-day Adventist or a Judaizer, you're not going to get any pushback when you say the Bible teaches you need to go to church on Sunday and only have three or four verses. But there will be other topics that the Bible doesn't say a lot about. You will get pushback on. Are you prepared to stand? If three or four Bible verses is enough to determine we need to meet on Sunday, why is it not enough for anything else? That's the question. And don't get me wrong, you might not get a lot of pushback, but people might call you stupid or simple by only using three or four Bible verses to explain why you meet on Sunday. When I talked with my aunt and she was telling me about the Christian Sabbath, she had a book. Some person wrote a book teaching a whole lot of nonsense about why Christians met on Sunday. Like, people can write a whole lot of content using Bible Bible parallel ideas that aren't true at all. But you know why people rather do that than listen to three or four Bible verses? I think part of it is, in our culture, the more pieces of evidence, the more sources you can quote, the better. It makes you seem more scholarly, more smart. But you know what? How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? How many times does God need to write something in His Word for us to do it? If God has given us the example of Corinth and Troas, that they met on the first day of the week, why is that not enough? I know it's enough for this subject, but what happens when we get to money or gender roles or how one is saved? Are we going to be willing to be consistent? That's the question. Are we going to be willing to continue with Jesus' method? There's a lot of people who can make a lot of arguments and write a lot of books, but are we willing to just stick to Scripture? I hope I've illustrated my point this morning, that sometimes what we have to use to determine truth is not as substantial as the world might like, but is it going to be enough for us? Please turn to 2 John. It might sound picky, might sound particular, and you know, I've heard some of my friends say they get tired of people quoting Acts chapter 20, verse 7. But listen, if you're just going to stick with the Bible and you're talking about when we meet, you're going to have to quote Acts 20, verse 7. That's about all you got. And yeah, people might call you stupid, might call you simple. But if I have the choice of being simple and just sticking with two or three Bible verses and being like Jesus, or being like the world, I'm going to pick being like Jesus. Because 2 John verses 8 and 9 says, "Watch yourselves so you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." As somebody who wants to follow the example of Jesus, who listened carefully and stuck with only what he saw and was taught and heard, I'm going to meet on Sunday morning. And for every topic, where even if it's just a little bit, I'm going to do the same thing, because as nice as the doctrine of man sounds, the only teaching that can save me is the teaching of Jesus, even if it comes to when we meet for the Lord's Supper. If there's anybody here who wants to be a child of God, we have what you need available. If you want to confess your sins, we're willing to take your confession. If you need prayers, we're willing to pray for you. If you're not a Christian and you want to be baptized, we have the waters of baptism ready. We'll be happy to take your confession that Jesus is Lord and confess and baptize you into Him today. If there's any way we can help you, please come forward while we sing the song of invitation.